In Nehemiah 9, we see the people, they did this awesome confession of all their sins and the sins of their ancestors, and they laid out that huge confession and covenant, and they rededicated themselves to God. And that Peter went over last week. In verse 38 of chapter 9, it says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." So Nehemiah 10 starts off, basically it's just all the signatures to that covenant in Nehemiah 9. And Nehemiah is the first one that has his signature there. In my mind, I imagine it's like the John Hancock on the Declaration of Independence. He's all Nehemiah. He's proud of the confession and the covenant. And so it's kind of like that. It's kind of like a Declaration of Independence, an independence from sin that they just signed. And I'm not going to read through all the names like I was joking earlier, because I'll probably mess them up anyway. But they're there for a reason, and they're there in the Word of God to testify to the covenant, to solidify and cement the idea that they were serious about their confession, about their covenant. And so that ends chapter 9 and begins chapter 10. The remainder of Nehemiah 10 and 11, it shows the nation of Israel in a fairly rare circumstance where they're, it's really encouraging, they're in a mode of humility and reverence and obedience and sacrifice. And it's one of the times when they've really got it and they really, really want to apply what it is God has called them to do from the law. So you see this picture of the people of Israel, and they're wholly devoted to the idea of what the law is and what their confession was. So before we continue, let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we know you're all-powerful and all-knowing. You created the heavens and the earth. And Lord, you've brought each of us here today, and you're not surprised by each one that's here, and you've designed it that way. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for protecting it over the centuries, Lord, so that we can know about you personally today. And Lord, we thank you for sending your son, Lord, providing a way for us so that we can have the hope of heaven and one day be with you, Lord. Lord, I just ask that you open our ears. I ask that you'd open our hearts and minds to your word tonight, Lord, that we wouldn't leave the same as we came in. Lord, that you would bless this time together and meet us here, we pray. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the title of the message is Targets to Improve Our Aim. And so if you have a target, the purpose of the target is to see how well you can shoot. How close is your aim? How far off are you from the mark? If you don't know what the target is, then what do you have to compare it to? You're just shooting. You don't know how good you are. So I'm going to give you some spiritual targets today to determine so you can measure yourself and so that hopefully we can all improve our aim as we aim to grow spiritually. At the end of our study, the guy who writes it, his name's Tom Clock. He says this, that they remained faithful regardless of who knew what they did. Our motives must be purely to please him. Our motives must be purely to please him. And as I detail these targets for you, keep in mind that they're just targets, and you may not hit them, or you may not hit them all the time, or you may not hit them any of the time. But I want to encourage you first today that it's not necessarily the point of hitting the target, but it's the point that you are trying, right? That you're making an effort, that you know one where the target is, and that you're making an effort to get there. You know, someone can hit the target every time, but if their motives and their heart isn't right, then really, are they hitting it? Or are they just going through some motions and it's pointless? So I have three targets for you today: submission, separation, and sacrifice. So we'll go through the first one, submission. Submission to the word of God, submission to his will. Starting in Nehemiah 10, end of verse 28, if we get through all of those names, it says, "Everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. People of Israel entered into this covenant, and it's a curse and an oath, kind of like when we went over Joshua in Joshua 8, as they're coming into the promised land. They separated the two groups into two sides of, one was on Mount Gerizim and one was on Mount Ebal, and they went through all the things they were supposed to do and the positive things they were going to do from one mountain, and from the other mountain, they yelled back all the curses that they were going to get if they refused to do what the people on the other mountain were saying. So it's a picture of the entire people of God getting it, getting what it is they need to do, and then writing it down and committing to it. As a whole, the people committed to walk in God's law. So that's where I want to be with you guys today, is that we need to be submitted to the Word of God, and we need to be committed to the Word of God. And we need individually to take that responsibility seriously. You can't be committed to something if you do not understand the breadth and the depth of the commitment that we're asking, right? So the only way we're going to know what it is we're committing to is if we faithfully study the Bible day by day, each growing into our knowledge so that we have the understanding we need. At the end of verse 28, it says, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So that's where we're trying to get to. Commit to that knowledge. Commit to knowing and understanding that. As a church, we also need to develop that environment. That environment where we encourage each other and make sure we're all moving forward. We're making sure we're all making the commitment. Encouraging each other with the expectation that we should be in the Word daily. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Whatever you can do. If you can only do one verse a day, make sure you can at least get in it, right? And as I'm saying this, I don't want this exhortation to be some kind of pie in the sky. There's no way I'm going to be able to do that, right? I don't want this to be some unrealistic expectation of somebody who doesn't live in the real world. We can do this. I also don't want it to be like when you go to the dental hygienist, right? And she tells you to floss. And you're like, yeah, sure, I will floss, sure. And then you do it like two times the week you get home from the cleaning, and then you forget about it. It can't be like that. We seriously got to get in the Word, and we got to get it going. So we can't grow spiritually if we don't have a steady diet of bread from the Word of God. We'll just end up as a bunch of emaciated baby Christians who are still sucking on the milk, having to be fed. We need to be men. We need to be able to dig into the Word, figure out what it says for ourselves. And the only way we can do that is if we're in there day by day, asking the Lord to show you what it is he's saying. So commit to your Bible reading and then submit to what it instructs. So we're not given the freedom to pick and choose which parts of the Bible. One of the reasons we need to read through it day by day is so we know what the whole thing says. So once we know what the whole thing says, which is a big job, it'll take you a year or two. Once you know what the whole thing says, you're committed to all of it. You can't just say, well, I don't like these three parts and ignore it. So we got to be committed the whole counsel of Scripture and submit to putting it into practice in our daily lives. Next up, we need to be in submission to his will. So first off, we need to find out what his will for our lives are and then do it. Now, I used to think that God's will was some magical, kind of elusive, mystical thing. I just got to find the path. God, if you'd let me know what your will is, I'm sure I can do it, right? Right? Well, it's not really like that. And many people, me for a while included, you go through life and you're looking for the perfect job, you're looking for the perfect spouse, you're looking for the perfect ministry, you're looking for everything. What is that one thing God wants of all the things I have to choose? But it can actually be a lot simpler than that. And I'm not saying that God doesn't have a plan or a perfect plan for you. He does. But he's not going to just lay it all out there for you. He's going to give it to you one step at a time. He gives us one thing to do. He gives us the first thing that we can see in front of us. Excuse me. And then he uses that task to demonstrate our obedience. So once we've accomplished that first task, he gives us the next one. So God gives us a waypoint, and he says, go here, do that, and wait for further instructions. And then he's not going to tell you the next thing to do until you've done gone there and done that. So we can't see where God wants us to go, usually. You don't get to see the destination. You only get to see where he wants you to go the next time. So we need to be faithful with the little things, and then God will give us the bigger things and the next thing. So what are the first things that are God's will for all of us? And that's where we can start. And if we're not getting these, then he's not going to give you the next thing. So the first things then are follow his word, read it daily, meet with him in prayer. And like it says in the Bible, we should be praying without ceasing. So it's not just once. It's important to have that one-on-one time with him. I do it first thing in the morning because it's quiet and there's no distractions. But once a day, you should have that alone time with him. And then the rest of the day, it's more of an update. You know, God, I need help here. What's going on? Pray for my brothers. Pray for this situation, right? After that, leading your family, being an example to your family, and then finding places to serve wherever you have the opportunity. These are the first things. In Luke 16:10, it says, "You are faithful in the little things. If you are faithful in the little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities." So you can see some people, they're just like in a harbor. You know, they've already gotten their first instruction and they know they need to go out the harbor. But they're just circling, waiting for the big picture, waiting for the big picture. When am I going to know what's happening? And God's waiting for them to do the first thing, and then he's going to give them an assignment out farther into the stormy seas. You can't handle the first assignment in the harbor, you're never getting out. So be faithful in the little things. Don't slack off. No one can do your push-ups for you. I can't have Peter go and do a workout for me and then expect that my muscles are going to get stronger and that my fitness level is going to improve. It doesn't work like that. You got to do it for yourself. You can have others come alongside you, right? You can have your coach, maybe even your personal trainer, spiritually speaking. But in the end, you have to be the one to lift the weight. You have to be the one to experience the trial. You have to be the one to grow from it. You have to be the one to get in the Word and have God speak to you. That's the only way you're going to get the results in your life is if you are doing it. Otherwise, you're just hearing people like me speak and hoping that they know what they're talking about. Colossians 3:23-24 says the following: "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ." So number one target, submission. Submission to the Word of God, submission to his will. Second target, separation. Back to Nehemiah 10:28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God." So they separated from the people of the land. And this is the only time that the people of Israel ever got their act together, is when they managed to separate themselves from the defiling habits and the cultures and the customs of the people of the lands around them. When they got rid of their gods, that is the only time they were able to be obedient. And it's not any different for us. So we too can't expect to find success in hitting our targets if we have intimate fellowship with the world, if we're letting the world creep in and letting it pollute our minds with its agenda. The world is effective at getting its agenda into our minds through all the media that you can think of, all its forms, and it can taint our thinking without us even really realizing it. It's this steady drumbeat of false values, open-mindedness, tolerance, and it erodes our biblical values. And it challenges what the Bible has to say. It challenges the Word of God, the same Word of God we just got done saying we needed to be submitted to and committed to. Leviticus 20:26 says this: "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord." "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." And that's obviously Leviticus is in the Old Testament, but Peter uses that exact same verse in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 to reiterate the fact that we need to be holy because God is holy. And by holy, that doesn't mean pure and holy and clean. It means set apart. Set apart to God. Set apart to do His will. Set apart to be used by God. Be different and not be one of the world. They are also committed, they being the people of Israel, they also committed to being separate from the people of the other lands by not allowing marriages between their sons and daughters and the sons and daughters of the other lands. But they also recognize that they, you know, being separate doesn't mean totally disconnected. They go on to acknowledge the fact that obviously they were still buying and selling. They weren't going to buy and sell on the Sabbath, but that doesn't mean they weren't going to have any contact with them. The important thing to realize as far as being separate is that you're not taking their cultural values. You're not worshiping their gods. And so we need to apply that today. Most of the time, we're not being tempted to worship their little Buddha idol in the sushi restaurant. But, you know, there's plenty of gods around that they are tempting us to worship, and we just need to be cognizant of that. We need to avoid worshiping the idols of cars and materialism and computers and more money and whatever else they're telling you is important that isn't really. One thing I hear is that Christians, they frequently decry the state of things. What's the state of the world and how bad it is? And they get amazed and they get shocked by the fact that the world is acting like unbelieving people that they are. Well, they are unbelieving people, and that's the way they act. And so what we should really be shocked about, what we really need to focus on, is that when we have people who are professing to be Christians who are indistinguishable from people in the world, and that's where we need to focus. We need to focus because God isn't expecting the world to behave like Christians. He's expecting His elect to behave like it says in His Word, to behave like the example that His Son left when he lived here on the earth. So we profess we want to have change, and we profess that we want to experience revival. But God's waiting for us to do it. We are the ones that need to be changing. We're the ones that need to make it happen. We don't have to worry about what the world's doing because it's not up to them. It's up to His church and His people. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And you guys all know this, but it fits, so I went ahead and put it in here. Then if My people, who are called by My name, will humble themselves, pray and seek My face, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. Again, we're the ones that need to make the change. We need to continue to aim for the targets that God has set out in His Word. And we've learned the first two. Submission and separation. And then the last one is sacrifice. And sacrifice isn't going to be popular. But if we have the right heart and the right motives and the right attitude, it can be the best one. Back to Nehemiah, at the end of verse 31, we read, "And we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt." So the forego the 7th year's produce, what does that mean? It refers to the sabbatical year. So for the observance of the sabbatical year, they were directed every 7th year, they were to stop planting, and they were to stop tilling the soil, and they were to stop harvesting. So basically for a year, you don't do anything. So in this agrarian society where all their livelihood is based on this, this is a huge amount of faith, huge amount of reliance on God to just not. So it takes a lot of faith. And they didn't, unfortunately, the Israelites didn't really have that faith. Often, too often, in fact, they went ahead and planted. And it says, it doesn't say, but you can learn if you calculate the numbers, that they were forced to go into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And the 70 years was a penalty for them not observing the Sabbath year for 70 times. So if you do the math, 70 times 7, that's 490 years 490 years out of some 800 years since the time they crossed the Jordan with Joshua. So a good over half the time they didn't obey that directive, and they didn't have their Sabbath year like they were supposed to. So again, it takes a lot of faith, and I ask myself, I don't know if I'd have that faith either, to just let God provide for me for an entire year until the time was up. In 2 Chronicles 36, it just confirms what I just said. So the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest, lying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet had said. So they were being penalized because they didn't have the faith. So here in Nehemiah, obviously they've just gotten their exile, and now they're coming back, and hopefully they've learned their lesson, and now they're saying, Lord, we get it now. We're going to have the Sabbath. We're going to observe it every 7 years, just like you told us. Now, God had promised that he would provide a double the harvest in the year before they needed to break. So theoretically, they would have enough to last for the 2 years, right? Because they needed to last 2 years. You harvest your food, your crop, and then you have to eat off of it all year long, but you can't plant. And then the next year, you got to plant, but you still don't have any food yet, right? So you got to wait for all that food to grow up and then harvest, and then you have grain for food and seed to sow again the following year. So it was a lot of faith, but God had promised to provide. And so it got me thinking and imagining, because of their lack of faith, they missed out on a huge blessing most of the time, the blessing of having the Lord provide for them, the blessing of just being able to sit back and know that he is God and know that he's going to provide for you. And that's part of what faith is letting go and letting God do what God does. Not to mention the fact, on a purely physical level, if you're not working for a whole year, that's a huge sabbatical for you, right? I mean, they had to do other things. They had to milk the cow, right? But they didn't have to plant, and they didn't have to till, they didn't have to harvest for a whole year. So they missed out, one, on all the blessings of watching God work, and two, the simple practical fact that they could have let God provide for themselves for a whole year without having to work for it. So watching the Lord work can be really faith-building, but it can be really humbling once you see God work and you realize how huge he is and how small you are. At the end of verse 31, it goes on to talk about another hard thing for us to do, and that's forgiving debts. And this one actually refers to the year of Jubilee, and I won't go into all the detail, but every seventh time you had a sabbatical, so every 50 years, it's called the year of Jubilee. And they were commanded at those times to forgive any debt. Lands that you had sold went back to the original owners, and slaves were set free. So that's what they're referring to, just with that last little bit about not requiring the debt. And so God wants us to submit everything to him. God wants us to be hands off, just give it to God, let him be in control. And ironically, he's in control no matter what, but us realizing that he's in control is what he wants from us. Verse 32, and we also made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. They each agreed to contribute enough, they had calculated out, so that everybody, if everybody contributed, they'd have enough to meet the needs, the day-to-day needs for running the temple. They also did the lots to figure out who was bringing the wood. There's a bunch of division of labor using casting lots to determine who would do what. And then we get to verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year, the house of the Lord. Here again, we see their enthusiasm, and it just pervades everything they're doing right now. They're really excited about being obedient to the principles that we see all through Scripture. The principle of giving a tenth of what you have, and tithe means tenth, and a tenth of all that the land produces. And not just any tenth, right? This is the first fruit, so this is the first, this is the best. You're giving the best to God. And so, obviously, we're also commanded to give our first and our best. First, not just in timing, as in it came in first, but first as in priority and quality. When it came to the fruit, you gave them the best. You just didn't give them the five first pears that came off the tree that are all withered, right? You gave them the best of that first fruit. So most of us practically can't give our first, just the way payroll works these days. Government wants their part first, and they take it up front, right? But effectively, we can give our first by tithing out of our gross. So we can, before taxes, before Social Security, before benefits and 401k, before all that stuff is taken out, we can give our first, tenth of our first. And that's as practically as we can get since we don't actually harvest anything today. John Piper has this to say about tithing. I believe the tithe should be the first check we write after the income deposit is made in the bank. And when you write it, you put a seal on it over what's left. It says God's. What's left is still God's. The tithe reminds us that everything is God's, and it proves that we really believe it. So I did a bunch of Googling on what other teachers were saying about tithing. And Francis Chan, who wrote Crazy Love, points out the fact that we're not commanded to tithe. So as Christians, there's no obligation. But then he goes on to point out that if we really comprehend the love and the grace and the mercy that we've been shown, if we really understand the sacrifice and the debt that's been paid for us by Jesus, how can we do anything but give whatever we can back to him? And then John Piper, the guy I just quoted from, he teaches that there's seven biblical principles to tithe. I'm not going to go over them. You can research that if you want. And then Mark Driscoll, his guideline says that, 10% is more like a floor than a ceiling, right? So it's a good place to start, but you don't have to limit it to just 10%. So what Malachi has to say is that bring the full amount of your tithes to the temple so that there will be plenty of food there. Put me to the test, me being God, and you will see that I will open the windows of heaven and pour out on you in abundance all kinds of good things. So while we clearly are not under the law anymore, we're under grace. It's not a salvation issue. It doesn't matter how much we give. It is a heart issue. It is a worship issue. God doesn't need our money, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So he doesn't need our money. It's an act of worship. It's an act of obedience. It's a way, like the Israelites missed out on, it's a way to experience God's blessing through giving, through seeing what happens when everybody gives and what can be accomplished to further his kingdom. I have a couple characteristics, three actually, to guide us on how we give. And the first one is cheerful. I know, brilliant, huh? We are to give from thankful hearts, realizing that what Jesus has done for us, the debt he's already paid for us. We are to give out of the abundance of what God has given us, and no matter who we are here in the United States, we get up all hung up on material possessions, but really, the rest of the world can't really even comprehend the abundance that we have and the way we've been blessed. So, here's what Paul has to say about cheerful giving. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your own heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all your needs. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. So we need to be cheerful, and we need to decide in our own hearts what it is to give. Second guideline is it must be sacrificial. Each situation is different. 10% for a single mom going through a week, it might not be practical for her to come up with that extra 10%. So, it's not a hard and fast rule. On the other hand, there are people who can give 10% and then go, doesn't affect my lifestyle one bit. So it's not necessarily, you know, 10% is not magical. If you look at the example in Scripture of the lady who gave her mite, she gave all that she had, even though it was a tiny bit. And God recognizes the sacrifice you're making, not the amount that goes in the thing. But whatever you give, I think it should be enough so that it causes you to give up something, something of value, right? There has to be a cost. It's a reminder to you, and it's a demonstration to others of the priority you give God with your finances. So what does your lifestyle say about your priorities? Can people tell that God is first in your life by the way you choose to spend your money? Luke 6:38 has this to say. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full. Pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Now, I'm not saying that we should give a lot to get a lot, because that isn't the point. You should give whatever you can and give, and God's going to give it back. And he's not necessarily going to give you money back, because that kind of defeats the purpose. But he can give you back blessings, and he can choose many other ways to reward you. Thirdly, it must be regular. And this comes back to the first fruits. I know none of us grow crops. I know Jim's trying. But none of us grow crops for a living. So my harvest comes every other Friday in the form of a paycheck. So for our regular paychecks as they come in, we should regularly give out. Giving to the ministry and the missions of Christ should be a regular reminder of who's in control and who owns all you have. Psalm 24:1 says that the world and all that is in it belong to the Lord. The earth and all who live in it are His. So it's all His anyway. So this is just a good way for you to consciously recognize it's all yours, God. So there you have it. Giving to God, cheerful, sacrificial, regular. But it doesn't stop there. Check out verse 38. And the priest and the descendant of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the tithes shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. So this is kind of interesting. I didn't realize it was in there. So even the priest who just received the tithe has to tithe. So he's tithing back to the church what everybody else just tithed to him. And we here at the Refuge have pretty much taken that same attitude to heart. And so 10% of our church budget, so everything we receive, is set aside for charity and missions work, so that goes into the hands and feet, stuff we actually give out, people who come to us in need. We support missionaries and looking to support some more. So we're trying to put that into practice. And again, 10% is a floor, not a ceiling. So as the Lord provides, we'll give more than that. So hopefully we can be like the people of Israel, like it says at the end of verse 39. It says, we will not neglect the house of our God. Not necessarily this house, but you know, the kingdom in general. But we don't want to neglect this house either. Sacrifice is not just about our money, though, right? We can sacrifice our time and our skills, not sacrifice, but dedicate, offer up our energy to the cause of ministry and the service of his kingdom. And then we finally get down to chapter 11. And the people in the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, you know, they just rebuilt all the walls, and Jerusalem is sitting there. And as near as I can understand it, I'm not sure why, but because of wars mostly, I guess, you know, it's empty. They need people to fill it. So they go through this lot, casting of lots. So one out of every 10. So now we're tithing people, right? We're tithing people to Jerusalem. We aren't, they were. So one out of every 10 people was picked, and they needed to go to Jerusalem. And the first time I'm reading through this, and I'm like, well, it's Jerusalem, right? We just built the walls. This is a nice place. Why do we need to cast lots? Is this a lottery? But no, as I was looking through it and doing a little bit more research, it was a pretty lousy place to live. You're giving up your comfort and your ease out in the country somewhere where all your extended family is. You're uprooting your family and sticking them in a war zone, basically. Because all of the enemies of Israel, they're going to be attacking Jerusalem. They're not going to go out into the country of Judah or the country of Benjamin and start a war. They're going to attack Jerusalem, where the walls were just built. So basically, you're saying, hey, I'm going to go and be in a war zone and protect it. So they were chosen by lot, and the lots were seen as a divine way of God appointing which ones made it in and which ones didn't have to go. So it's interesting, the last thing in Nehemiah that I'm going to read is Nehemiah 11:12, and it shows that everybody knew this was a big deal, this was a big sacrifice. It says, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, we shouldn't be motivated to sacrifice so that we can be honored here on earth, right? And it goes back to what I said at the beginning, that it's about our heart and our motive more than the actual act. God cares more about our heart. God cares more about our motive as we do things sacrificially than he does about the actual act itself. So we are called to submission, separation, and sacrifice in this life. We're called to submit to the Word of God. We're called to submit to his will. We are called to be separate from the world. We are called to be holy, for he is holy. We are called to give our money and our time and our energy to the cause of Christ. We are called to risk it all in the service of our Lord. So you might be saying to yourself, well, wow, that seems kind of hard. Those are too difficult, right? I don't think I'm going to make that. Well, that's kind of the point. Because none of us can do it on our own, right? We need to ask for God's strength and his direction and his empowering of us in order to meet those targets, to aim at those targets. Isaiah 59:1 says this, listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. So call. He's there, and he's all-powerful, and he can do any work he wants with you according to his will. And finally, this is actually from the study, but I liked it, so I want to end with this. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, and this is the NIV version, it says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So aim for perfection. We're not going to hit perfection every time. Not sure we're going to hit perfection any time. But these targets that I just laid out, they will improve your aim, so you'll get closer to the mark the more you do it and the more you practice and the more you keep aiming. The main point, though, is that you're going to miss. And just because you miss doesn't mean you give up. If you miss, that means that you just try again, and you keep trying, and you keep re-aiming until you get there. And you either start making perfection, which most of us probably won't, or none of us probably won't. But the point is, we keep trying to do what God has us to do. Let me just read it one more time for you. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, I just thank you for who you are, Lord, for choosing each one of us, Lord, to electing each one of us, Lord, to salvation, Lord, to know about you, Lord. And just thank you that we can come and be in your presence, come boldly before your throne with requests, Lord, that you've already made the way for us to be with you one day. Lord, help us and give us the strength, the courage, and everything we need, Lord, to keep trying and keep re-aiming to meet your goals and your priorities, Lord. And we just thank you. We praise you, Father, for all that you've done for us, Lord. And we ask for your blessing upon the group time right now. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.